This morning's message is an exposition of the second chapter of the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, verses 1 through 12. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all the power and false signs and wonders, and with all the wicked deceptions for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in the unrighteousness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we may all be vigilant and discerning. We pray that each of us here has found his or her path to you through the love of your Son, our Savior, and that we return that love through obedience and walking in his footsteps, reflecting your brilliant light to a dark and unrighteous world. Father, we pray for the guidance of the Spirit and the strength of your armor, that we may take stand against the schemes of Satan, against the divisiveness of his followers, but also, Lord, that we be an example to the world, that the followers of the unrighteousness be awakened to the truth and the light that is your kingdom. For it is your commission that we would spread your word to those who would otherwise not hear it. But Lord, we must remember that there are some that simply will see but not perceive, or hear but not understand. Lord, we pray for these people, that the Spirit move within them, that your light shine upon them, and remove the blinders of this world, granting them access to your kingdom and to your glory. Lord, we also pray that you would continue to lift up our brother, Pastor John, as he prepares to deliver the message that you've placed before him this week. Lord, protect his heart and focus his mind, that he may expound upon your word, conveying that which you have deemed necessary this week for our growth in your love. Lord, I pray that we come here today with fertile hearts, that the seeds planted this morning be sown and nurtured throughout the coming weeks, providing good fruit, ready to harvest at a moment's notice. Lord, we love you, and we ask that you be here with us today, keeping all distractions at bay. Lord, we thank you and pray all of this through your Son, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, Americans are very sensual people. Okay. When we're attempting to grasp reality or to make sense of the world around us, our perceptions of things is very sensory, okay? If you want to know what I'm talking about, if anybody makes any claim or an assertion of any kind, and an American is likely to respond by saying, show me. Show it to me. I want to see it with my own two eyes. Facts for us are observable things. If it can't be proven to a degree of scientific certainty, if it can't be observed, it's left to live out in the waiting room to rot in the theoretical, okay? And in our country today, there's an awful lot. That waiting room is very crowded, okay? There's a lot of stuff just sitting out there because it's not something that we can observe or prove to a level of scientific certainty, so it's just out. It's out, okay? It's not a fact. We're also a bunch of bloodhounds, aren't we? We like to stick our nose into everything. We make a lot of judgments with our noses, whether it's meteorology, gastronomy, the laundry, hygiene, whether something's clean or dirty. We can smell if it's going to rain or snow. You get the idea. Another thing, we have our antennae up all the time, don't we, as Americans? We're always listening, straining to hear. But if our tuners, so to speak, don't receive the signal, the broadcast is lost on us. And so if it's not something we can hear with our own two ears, it's likely that whatever's being communicated, whatever insight or depth of understanding or, you know, oracle, is lost on us because we just want to hear it with our own ears. Another thing, Americans like samples, okay? Especially food samples, don't we? Okay. You can just have lunch at some grocery stores, and you got on BJ's the right time of day. You may not have to have lunch, but well, it's a grocery store or a food court or ice cream stand. They'll give you a taste of anything at these places. And Americans, for the most part, will eat anything on a toothpick, okay? Almost anything. You throw something on a toothpick at me, sure, I'll take it, you know. We like to sample things. And finally, we have a hard time keeping our hands in our pockets. We like to handle and feel everything, don't we? A couple weeks ago on Lisa's birthday, we went down to the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum in Boston. It's a great museum. A lot of wonderful, priceless things in there, and they're all within reach of little kids. I don't understand why they did that. I mean, they've got a lot of people looking very glum and grim and scary who are standing around making, don't touch it, but I kind of wish when we went in there that they gave to every parent with little kids complimentary pairs of handcuffs. That would have been really nice. Because I couldn't enjoy anything at that museum because I was just watching out those girls because they were about to touch something priceless. We like to handle and touch everything. Sight, smell, hearing, taste, and touch. We're sensory people. We're a sensual people. Those five senses are like the rocks that are in the riverbed that allow us to cross over that river from confusion to understanding, okay? And that's what we use to go from ignorance to knowledge to understanding. Those are the stones that we step across. Those things that we can observe, hear, taste, sight. You get the idea. But here's the problem for all of us, okay? And the problem is that there is a much deeper, swifter river that we should all try to cross. And that deeper, swifter river, which takes us from despair to hope, from indifference to love, from agnosticism to faith, that river, those rocks of sight and smell, taste, hearing, and touch, those are below the surface, okay? They're underwater. They're in the current. You need a bigger rock to get across that river. Those things won't cut it. You're going to need much bigger rocks. You're going to need to rely on a greater power of perception. This is why Paul, when he was praying for the Ephesians, he prayed to the Lord that they might have their eyes of their heart opened. I think I have a passage up here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. And here, you know, what we're going to try to do here is I'm going to show you through some successive scriptures here that these same powers of perception which we rely on, these senses, there's a greater sense that God's going to have to give us. And here in Ephesians 1:16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Do you get that there? That's not seeing with these eyes, these little orbs in your head, but your heart seeing, okay? That's important. to the Corinthians, Paul encouraged us to be the fragrance of life. There's a passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. And in this one, he's going to talk about this sense of smell. Only here, the fragrance is not something that you smell from a bakery or a candle or some such thing. But here, what does he say? He says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Amen. Paul is talking there, and he says there's a certain fragrance to a person like that. There's a certain fragrance to sincerity. It passes the smell test. Okay, and that's what he's saying. That's what we need to be. I love in Psalm 34, verse 8, here, David is crying out on behalf of the people that he loves, his country, his kingdom, the Israelites. What does he say? He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Taste and see that the Lord is good. Okay, it's like honey on the tongue. But there's no honey to take, okay? It's a greater power of perception than what we have with our tongues. And then in another psalm, Psalm 95, verses 6 to 8, we get this encouragement in another psalm to hear God's voice. Here it says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness." Hear the voice of God, okay? In your hearts. It's going to be a greater power of perception. That rock is going to be big enough for you to get across that river. And then finally, in Isaiah encourages his people with the offer of God's own hand. Look at Isaiah 41:13. "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." Is there nothing better when you're a little kid and you're in a big place and you're overwhelmed and it's scary, and almost instinctively that little kid will reach out their hand, they want to take your hand, they want to hold you, they want to make sure that they have that touch, they're grabbed. What is God saying through Isaiah to his people? I want to hold your hand. Okay, now we know that you're not going to feel that necessarily, not tactily, not with your hands. There's a greater power of perception that's going on here. My prayer for us today as we look at this passage is that God will use this encouragement of Paul's to the believers in Thessalonica to show you that these rocks are in the riverbed. If you want to move from despair to hope, some of you are despairing out there, and there's really no hope in your life. If you want to move from despair to hope, there are rocks that'll get you across that river. Okay, if you want to move from agnosticism, kind of a sense of, well, I believe there's truth, but I'll never know what it is. It's too hard for me to grasp or get to the bottom of. You can get to a place of faith, okay? And if you're an indifferent person today, if your heart is hard and you know what you're supposed to say and do and you're a nice enough person, you know, you're Dr. Jekyll, but you're living Mr. Hyde whenever you can move from indifference to love, okay? You can get there. These are the rocks that get us across. So just using this passage here very briefly today, which is a kind of an interesting passage. There's a lot of inside information here. Obviously, this is a letter written by somebody who knew these people very well. This would not have been a big church, incidentally. We're talking about probably when Paul was there, a couple dozen people, maybe a few more. Paul knew them. He lived with them for a while. He shared with them the faith. They probably had some experiences together. They probably had some failures. They had some successes. He was a friend, though. He was somebody they looked up to, they admired, and he probably admired them. There was a lot of love there. So when he writes this letter, he's trying to encourage them about things that he's heard, or he's responding to letters that he's received. So what I want you to understand here is that this is a letter that's very pastoral in its approach. He wants them to kind of to remember what he's been trying to communicate with them. And I believe that in that pastoral approach that Paul takes here with these Thessalonian Christians, there should be an encouragement for you today. So I want to ask you three challenging questions from this. The first question is this: are you as a person, as a Christian, Are you beyond alarm? That's the first thing, okay? Are you beyond being alarmed? Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Here Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So on the warm, sun-drenched coast of the Aegean Sea in the heart of Macedonia lies the city of Thessalonica. During Paul's day and ours, this was a thriving city. Today it's a city of over 1 million people. It was a very big city back then. This is one of the probably the 3 or 4 largest cities in the Roman Empire. It was a place of incredible wealth and a lot of beauty, too. It was a cultural center at the time. Life in Thessalonica would have been incredibly stable. If you lived in Thessalonica in the first century AD, there would not have been a lot of turmoil in that city. First of all, the economy was roaring. Everything was fine in that way. It was located right on the Silk Road between Rome and Byzantium and all the markets of the east and the west. It was center to all that. It was right there on the coast. Great waterway there in the Aegean. Rome provided ample political stability. Rome was at its zenith of power and stability, and everything was fine. This was the height of the Pax Romana, okay, when the world was at peace because of the strength of Rome. This was also a time of great advancement in the quality of life. The arts were blossoming in Thessalonica, a lot of theaters, a lot of museums, a lot of libraries. Trade was opening up the world. There were things in the stores of Thessalonica that nobody had ever seen before. Fascinating things from far off, distant lands, new inventions, new foods, new materials. It was a great time. And craftsmanship and industry were at a height never seen before. Life was good in Thessalonica, okay? However, the church there was alarmed and shaken, okay? If life is so good in Thessalonica, how is it that this band of believers there in Thessalonica could live a life of alarm and being shaken? Well, they must have believed in a power greater than Rome, wouldn't they have? Okay, they must have. And they also must have had their treasure being something other than what was in the merchants' ships and the merchants' shops. Because clearly, if their treasure was in Rome, if their hope was in Rome, everything was fine. If their hope was not in Rome, and if their treasure was not what was in the merchant ships and shops, I like saying ships and shops, okay? Anyway, then it must be in something greater. It must be something more eternal, something bigger. And indeed it was. If I told you that a Category 5 hurricane had formed in the warm waters of the Caribbean and was barreling into the Gulf of Mexico, that might interest you somewhat as a news item, but I don't think you'd be alarmed by that. Okay, and there's a reason why you won't be alarmed by that. Because you live in New England, okay? We're a long way from the Gulf of Mexico. And if I told you that that hurricane gained strength and made landfall in Galveston, Texas, and completely destroyed Galveston, I mean, laid it flat, you might be very saddened by that, and you might actually dig deep in your pockets and give some money, but I don't think you'd be shaken by that, okay? And the reason why you wouldn't be shaken by that is you don't live there. And the things that are most important to you, the people that are most important to you, they're not there. They're here in New England, okay? So you wouldn't be shaken by that. So what does it say about these people that they would be alarmed and shaken by the news that the day of the Lord had come? What do we learn? When they hear word, it was either a letter that somebody had forged in Paul's name, or they had a false spirit, or Satan himself had introduced an idea into this church to try to shake them up or get them off their message or their work, their mission. Whatever it was, the idea that the day of the Lord had come had so shaken these people and alarmed them. What does that say about them? Well, the good thing it says about them is that that's where they lived, okay? They were living in the full expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. There was nothing more important to them than the soon return of Jesus Christ. There was nothing more important to them than the day of the Lord that was to come. Their whole life, their whole passion, all their energies, all their thoughts were ordered around that idea of Christ coming back. And so when they heard about it, it was the most important thing in their life. It's what they longed for. Like I said, it organized all their thoughts and energies, and it meant to them the end of the world. Now, we hear about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we hit the snooze button, okay? That's what we do. You know, Oh, the day of the Lord is here. What's that? Jesus Christ is coming back today. He could come back today. Well, I hope after the barbecue. You know, I've got the coals that are heating up. I don't think for us, I'm not judging, I'm talking to myself as well here. I think in some ways as Christians, we're a little bit beyond being alarmed by the idea that Jesus Christ is coming back or that the day of the Lord is here. These guys here in Thessalonica, Paul is admonishing them because they're being a little too easily shaken. They're being too impressionable. However, I think a far worse condition is to be numb, okay? And I'd rather us be more impressionable than to be completely numb, okay, to what's going on. If you turn on the water in New York City right now, if you go to your sink in New York City and you turn the water on, water comes out of that tap. You turn the shower on, there's plenty of water. You flush the toilet, plenty of water. But there's a big problem in New York City with the water, okay? A lot of people don't know. But the public works people in New York City, they know about it. You got to think, in New York City, you have about 10 million people on those little islands and a lot more in the surrounding areas. And that there's no natural water there. Okay, there was a lot of salt water around there. You got the river running through it. But they need a lot of water brought in to give that city all that it needs. And they have two major aqueducts that run into the city. And one of them is failing. Okay, one aqueduct is called the Delaware Aqueduct, which brings water from the Catskills down into the city. It is in a huge aqueduct that's 5 stories underneath the Hudson River. It was built in World War II. And it brings 600 million gallons of water into the city every day. Well, it's leaking, okay? It's leaking pretty badly. If you're in the Hudson River up around Newburgh, you'll see 18 million gallons of water bubbling into the river every day. Okay, it's losing 18 million gallons of water. And further up, New York is having to buy a lot of homes because there are a lot of flooded basements, a lot of real soggy front lawns. And it's leaking all up and down the line. There's a reason for it. I don't have time to get into it today, but they're going to fix it. It's a $1 billion project that's going to take until 2022. It's going to be a feat of modern engineering and so on and so forth. My point is this. If you're living in New York City, you probably don't know there's any problem because you've got water running out of the faucet. But if you took the time to look around, there are plenty of signs that there's problems coming, that supply of water is going to fail. It's going to dry up if something isn't done about it. I know that living here in America, and as you're proceeding on in your faith, there's water coming out of the tap. Everything seems fine. But if you're willing to look around a little bit, there's a lot of evidence that the world is coming to an end, okay? There's a lot of evidence of that. Just the existence of the nation of Israel today, which was reorganized in 1948 and which continues to prosper and which continues to draw the ire of the world around it, it's fascinating. There's a lot going on with that. The gospel is on the move today in a way that's never been seen before, perhaps ever. In Africa, in India, in the Muslim world, the gospel is moving at a very brisk pace. Incredible walls are falling all over the world, making it free. The Spirit is on the move. The gospel is on the move all around the world today. And there is a rise of lawlessness, okay? There's a growing animosity between the things of God and the things of the world. Jerusalem and Babylon, there's a lot of saber rattling if you take the time to look at it. All I'm saying to say all that is to say, are you beyond alarm today? Are you falling asleep in the snow? Are you paying attention? I would hope that we as a people here at Emmanuel Church, the church in the West, that we'd be capable when we see something going on in the world or when we understand something the Spirit's doing, good or bad, that we're capable of being shaken about it. Because if we're capable of being shaken, if we're capable of being alarmed, what that is proof of is that we're invested in it. It's important. We're living there intellectually, philosophically, in our hearts, minds, and everything else, okay? That's the first thing I want to challenge you on. The second question I want to ask you is, are you above the fray? And a lot of us are beyond alarm at this point. But are you also above the fray? Look at me at verses 3 to 8. Here Paul continues, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come," talking about the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ, "unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Hallelujah. Hey, it's okay to be above the fray. It's okay to be above the fray when the fray isn't anything more than a petty squabble. Okay, if you're being witness to a petty squabble of some kind, it's okay to be above the fray. If you're seeing a schoolyard scrum over rights to the monkey bars, okay, you don't have to get involved in that fight. I promise you, you can stay above that. If there's a barroom brawl over a billiards bet, you can get above that. Okay, you don't have to get involved in that fight. Please, I don't want to see you at Frisbee over that. If it's political infighting in the swamps along the Potomac River, okay, you can be above that fray if you want to be. But when the fray really matters and is worth fighting for, okay, when the fray is of life and death, when it's of utmost importance, to be above that fray is to be indifferent, apathetic, and heartless. When the fray is worth fighting for, you cannot be above it. You must be in it. Who can be above Auschwitz? Nobody. Okay. You have to get involved in that fight. Who can shrug off slavery? No. You have to be involved in that fight. Who can yawn through 60 million abortions in the United States? You can't do it. Okay. You've got to be involved. Those kinds of frays you need to get in the middle of. Paul here is going back over what he taught them when he was with them in Greece. Okay, when he was living with them, he went over all these things. He was trying to encourage them. Perhaps he understood or God shared with him what was going to be a matter of principal concern and a point of division. Sometimes the Lord gives to shepherds, he allows them to see fault lines that run through churches, fault lines that run through homes, fault lines that run through hearts and minds of the people that you're caring for. And a lot of times you'll share with them in accord with that fault line so they can get ready when the quake comes. I think that's what Paul was doing here. Paul is saying there is a war that is presently being waged. Okay, it's not a war necessarily that you're going to see between Rome and Persia or Rome and Egypt or some other thing. This is a war in the heavenlies. Okay, this is a war between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. It's the son of perdition, the son of destruction versus the son of God. The story is being written here, Paul's saying. The stage is being set, and it's time for you, he's saying, to man your station. Don't take your eye off the ball. This war is being waged, okay, and it's coming. You need to be ready for it. And I think that the challenge for us here is this. Do you recognize in the world today that there is these poles in the world that we live in? There is the pole of Babylon, which represents human wisdom and pride and aspiration and everything that's full of humanism over here. And you have the other pole, which is Jerusalem, where God dwells, and which is the law and the promise of salvation through a Savior, Jesus Christ. You have these two poles. Okay, it's the Garden of Eden and the Tower of Babel, and they're warring with each other. And he's saying that this war is going on, and the stage is being set for a final conflict, one in which Jesus Christ will most certainly be the victor. But you've got to understand that day is not today, he's telling them. And so you've got to man your station. Now, I've always been fascinated by the monasteries in Europe. And I never understood how it could be that the monasteries would become so popular. Because I thought in the early church that the call of the gospel was to go out, you know, to share the gospel in the cities. And I never understood how these monasteries became so powerful early on when they were very secluded. You know, you were leaving society to go and just be isolated as Christians. And I heard a good explanation of it. I understood from Professor Thomas Madden at Kenyon College. He was explaining that when Constantine, the Emperor of Rome, became a Christian, and in a very short amount of time, Christianity, which had been a very persecuted religion, which had drawn the ire of the world, where it was very dangerous to be a Christian, we had a lot to lose to be a Christian, even your own life. Suddenly, when Constantine became a Christian, and then shortly thereafter, the whole empire became Christian, it became very much a good thing to be a Christian. You gained a lot of advantage if you were a Christian. Being a Christian helped you in business. It helped you in government. It helped you in every aspect of your life. And so a lot of people became Christians just for the benefits, okay? And so the monasteries were a response to that. No, Christianity should be hard, they said. So let's go wear goat hair shirts and sleep out in the rain and sit on a column for years, okay? And have people just marvel at how we're mortifying our flesh and making life really, really hard. It was an overreaction. You don't have to live in a monastery to have Christianity be authentic and real. Okay, even if everywhere around us Christianity has become something that's really very easy and very popular and very accepted, God is calling us to serve the Lord in the Spirit. I promise you, if you walk by the Spirit, if you live in the Spirit, He'll make it sufficiently uncomfortable for you. Okay, you don't need to wear a goat hair shirt. He'll put you in a position where you're going to be stretched. He's going to put you in a position where you're going to grow, where you're going to be able to see some action, okay, if that's what you want. And so I praise the Lord for that. So don't be above the fray. Man your station. The final thing I want you to see in this passage, the final question I want to ask you is this. Is love beneath you? Okay. Is love beneath you? Look at me at verses 9 to 12. Here, Paul concludes this portion by saying, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." For all those who refused to love the truth, so to be saved. Remember, you want God to guard your heart. You don't want to guard your heart from God. Okay? But if you're guarding your heart from God, He's going to have nothing to do with it. Okay? He's not going to be able to guard your heart. He's not going to give you that peace that passes understanding. You have to surrender to Him. For those who refuse to love, Paul says, a strong delusion comes over them. You know what makes for fog, don't you? When cold air moves in over warm waters or over warm land, it gets really foggy. So it's the same way in your spiritual life. If God has been beating down His sunshine upon you, He's been filling you with all kinds of truth. He's been introducing into your life people who pour into you all kinds of good counsel, all kinds of truth, and He's been warming you up, but you remain cold, okay, very cold. That coldness from you combined with the warmth of God is going to fog everything up, okay? It's going to be a very strong, you're not going to be able to see anything. The fog will definitely roll in. I want you to understand there's no way for you to avoid condemnation today without getting emotional. And I know for us as New Englanders and Americans, we might see that as a sign of weakness. Passion eventually will play a part. You will need to love to be a Christian, okay? You're going to have to fall in love with God to avoid condemnation. You're also going to have to receive the love of God to avoid condemnation. You cannot have salvation apart from a right relationship with God, apart from intimacy with the Lord. In my reading this week, I came across a term I'd never heard before called a zombie bank. You guys ever heard of a zombie bank? A zombie bank apparently is a bank whose liabilities are greater than its assets. So it's basically a dead bank that's being propped up by some other bank. And this bank is not really a bank anymore because it can't loan money, it can't make investments. It's just staying there, being propped up so that people don't get antsy or scared, okay? I want you to understand, Satan makes zombies, ciphers, and sleepwalkers of all of us. There are a lot of you out here today who your liabilities are much greater than your assets, okay? I'm not talking about what's in your bank account or what holdings you have, material. I'm talking about spiritually. I'm talking about in your heart, where you stand with God and the account you have with God. Your liabilities are far greater than your assets. And Satan wants to prop you up okay? He wants to help you move along in that condition. God wants to show you that you're bankrupt, okay? And he wants to move you through those proceedings that you might gain new life. When Louise and Gigi are baptized today, they're putting all that sleepwalking behind. They're putting all that propping up behind. They're laying it down. And God is going to give them something far greater in return, okay, which is eternal life, eternity, okay? And that comes through love. And so if today, in your Christian life and in your approach to God and your understanding of salvation, if you think bringing love into the equation is beneath you somehow, it's beneath your sense of what is good for reason and rationality and reason and logic and all the rest of it, too bad, okay? It's a problem for you. Because love is a part of the equation. What Paul is saying here is for those people who refuse to love the truth, who refuse to do it, okay, they're going to open themselves up to condemnation. So the challenge I have for you today is this. Do not be beyond being alarmed. Allow the Lord to share with you what he's doing in the world and become invested, not in the things of the world, but the things above, okay? Be invested in the things of the word, in the metaphysical, in the spiritual, and your heart will begin to beat with what God's doing in the world. Do not be above the fray, okay? Get in this fight. Man your station. Take up your position as a warrior for the Lord, okay? Put on the full armor of God today. And do not allow love to be something which is beneath you, okay? But give your heart to the Lord. Have that conversation. Let's pray. Lord, we are a very sensory people. You've made us that way. We're very thankful for our senses. We're thankful that we do have eyes to see. We do have ears to hear, and we have the ability to smell and to taste and to touch. And Lord, we get a long way with those things. And we're very thankful for the way what you show us through those things. And yet, Lord, we need a greater power of perception to cross the chasm, the gulf that's fixed between us and you. Because, Lord, you're not here on earth. You're in heaven. And so how are we, when you're in heaven and we on earth, can use our senses to reach you, to get to know you? It's impossible. And so, Lord, I pray on my own behalf, the behalf of my family, behalf of this church family, all of us, that you would give us eyes in our hearts and minds to see you. I pray too, Lord, that indeed we would hear your voice. I pray, Lord, that we would be that fragrant aroma, some to life, others to death. Whatever you want us to be, Lord, may we live lives of sincerity and holiness. Lord, I know you speak. Let us hear your voice. Lord, speak to us in such a way so that we can say without any doubt that you have spoken. You have called our name. We heard your voice. And we responded favorably. You've been knocking on the door of our heart, and we let you in. Lord, may we taste and see that you are good. And Lord, when you offer us your hand, whether we find ourselves in a pit, whether we find ourselves in the thorns, whether we find ourselves blind and groping in the darkness, when you offer us your hand, may we take it. And in taking your hand, feel the strength of your love, feel the warmth of your embrace, and know for sure that you're going to lead us in the paths that lead to love, to joy, to peace, to fulfillment, to self-control, to gentleness, and all the other things that you want to give us in our lives, all the other blessings that you bestow on us. So, Lord, thank you for this challenge today. And, Lord, we know that the world is coming to an end. We know that you're working dramatically in the world around us, and we know, Lord, that you've put us in a favorable position. What a great time to be alive. What a great time to be a Christian. What a great, high, and wonderful calling you've given us to be believers in 2018 in the world today. And here in this powerful place, America, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the will to be useful to you in it. In Jesus' name, amen.